Welcome. This is Cascade Church Portland's podcast. We exist to invite all people to join us as we follow Jesus together in bringing heaven to earth.
But that's going to lead us right up to our Advent message series. Advent is the month leading up to Christmas. And if you've ever been in a church during Christmas time, there's a number of verses that are read often from Isaiah because they are the prophecy speaking of the Messiah to come. And we thought, what better way to step into Christmas this year? I'm not trying to Costco you, okay? I'm not trying to put out the Christmas decorations before Halloween's come. Bear with me. But we want to have some context of this kind of build up into who were these people and what was the space that was looking and yearning for a Messiah, a leader, a savior. Who were they and what was going on? Because there's some ways that people say, because we know about the story of Jesus, and Christians have for a long time said, the New Testament speaks to this reality of Jesus. And so the entirety of the New Testament is about Jesus. And I think the Old Testament has a lot to say about Jesus, but I think when you go from that direction, when you look at Jesus first, and then you re-understand everything that happened in the Old Testament, you gain certain insights. I actually think you lose certain insights because the Old Testament happened first. When we understand this context and this setting first, then we can see the significance of Jesus later. I think the order matters. And so that's why we really want to dig into Isaiah. What was going on in these times? So this morning, we're going to look a little bit at Isaiah 1. But before we get there, we want to answer some questions. We want to look at the where, the what, the who, and the why. What were these things going on? Because one of my favorite little quotes from Ben Witherington III, which is a great name if you could get that name. I don't know if you can legally change it, but go for it. Ben Witherington III said about everything in the Bible, a text without a context is a pretext for making it say whatever you want. I'll say it again. And it's true of literally any text. I know it makes some of our brains hurt. A text, something that's written, without a context, where was it written? Who wrote it? What was going on during that time? Is a pretext, it's permission for making it say whatever you want. And you may have experienced this. This happens a lot with the Bible. Sacred texts, these things that we say are our guide of faith, if you divorce it from the context, the actual people who wrote these things down, who lived and experienced, then the only lens we have to put on it is our own. And a lot of times the lens we put on it is saying something very different than what they were talking about. Now, when you actually start understanding how they lived and where they came from and why they created it, it has so much to say about your life. Trust me, believe me. But we got to start here and understand where do they write, because this won't always be correct. A lot of times we understand, and I use this example a lot, and it's still kind of fun. Apologies to anyone with a Jeremiah 29:11 tattoo. But it has that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans not to harm you, but to prosper you. And people are like, yes, that's my life verse. In context, Jeremiah is a prophecy about the almost complete and utter destruction of the Israelite people. So it's all you're going to be wiped out. And then it turns and it's like, for the 1% of you that survive, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. So when we take that in 2017 United States and say, that's God speaking to me, you're not wrong, but you're also not fully right. We understand these things in context to understand what it's saying to us and how it's speaking to us. Make sense? Good? Woo! Okay. Let's talk about the where and the what. We're going to start with a map to really understand this area of what was going on. And I'm going to come up here. Can I? Do I have enough leash? Yeah. So hopefully you can see down here, this little body of water up there. This is like the entirety of the biblical story is really focused and happens here. So the story of Jesus down in Jerusalem, that's down here by the Dead Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus crosses across the Sea of Galilee. Miracles happen on this little sea right up here. The whole story about crossing the Jordan River, it's right there. This is where Jesus is baptized. These are where all these events happen. When they go into the promised land, they are coming from the entirety of what we're to hear. All right, so this is most of the story. But that's not the entirety of what was going on in the world during the time of the Bible. That's the perspective of these folks. But things that were happening around them had major, major impact. Now, one thing to know about the Israelite people, living here made a ton of sense because you had a water source, so it attracted a lot of people with the Jordan River moving through there. There was fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and we had people that were up there. But a major geographical advantage to living there is you were protected by a vast desert. I don't know if you know this. People don't tend to live in the desert. So if you have a border with a big wilderness, a big desert area, and this is what we're talking about when it says, first you have the Israelite people going into the wilderness, but you also have Jesus. When it says he goes out into the wilderness, it's this area. It is a geographical protection from tribes because they're not going to survive up this way, of course, going through the desert to get to you. But coming from up this way, there was massive threats. In the time of Isaiah, there's two ones that are the big ones that matter. Babylon, the Babylonians, and the Assyrians up here. Another thing just to kind of keep track of, because this helps kind of give some larger biblical context. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, right? In the belly of a giant fish, that whole thing. It's fun. You learn about it maybe when you're a kid. If you remember, what was the city that God told Jonah to go to? To Nineveh, which is the central city of their greatest enemies, the Assyrians. So you're like, what lack of faith, this Jonah, not wanting to go to Nineveh where the Lord had sent him. Yeah, he thought he was going to die. And even if he didn't die, he was pretty certain that these were the people he hated the most, because they threatened the existence of his people. Are you with me? So understanding that these weren't just, this isn't Canada. Are you with me? It's like, we like them, and they have a charming accent. No, this is the military threat to their very livelihood and existence. Okay, does that help a little bit? Now, during this time, the book of Isaiah, which is written over about a 100-year stretch, so we're looking from about 780, and because this is before the time of Jesus, we're counting down, 780 to 680, about a 100-year stretch of time. In that time, the Israelite people were at threat from both empires, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So what they were trying to do was to figure out what power do we align with that will keep us safe? Does that make sense? You choose the wrong one, you're wiped out and destroyed. And if you align with one and you get in with them, but eventually the other one wins over some period of time, the transition of that power is incredibly damaging and difficult. Shadrach, Abednego. We've talked previous here about Daniel, and we looked at Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, which is the names most people know them as. Those are the given names to them after occupation and warfare. They are pulled from their families, these Israelite nobilities, because they have been a conquered people. So Isaiah, the whole context is feeling massive insecurity as a people. And I think it's really important for us to stop and imagine what that would be like. Now, I don't assume that you've lived here in Portland, Oregon, your entire life. But I've lived on the west coast of the United States for the entirety of my life. I don't fear attack from a foreign entity or government. Not saying that it can't happen. I think it was the reason why, as a country, 9/11 was such a traumatic event. Because it spoke to us, and in the same way with Pearl Harbor, these were ways where actually we could be attacked where we live. What's fascinating about us as United States people in America today, Pearl Harbor and 9/11 are the exceptions to the rule. They're not the rule. Imagine if you lived in that environment all the time. That was your reality. Who's going to conquer us? Not will we be conquered. And it's like being a fish and trying to imagine what it would be like to live on land. it's so hard to make our brain go there because it's just not the reality that much of us live in all the time. That constant threat and anxiety that anyone could attack us at any point and take us over. So understanding that's the kind of the setting and what's going on, it really has a lot to do with understanding who Isaiah was and what Isaiah was talking about. The other thing that was true during this time with all governments, how many of you have read or seen The Hunger Games? Anybody? Yeah, a lot of Katniss Everdeen fans in here. I see you. So it's a work of fiction. In this work of fiction, you have people that live in the capital city who have a lot of wealth, and they have a lot of, they're really fixated with fashion, right? And this is Evie, did I get that right? Effie, thank you. That was very good. Yeah, so that's Effie, comes from Capital City, and you have Katniss on the other side. So they have incredible wealth, they have incredible power, it's all held in this city, but there's all these different districts. Katniss, who comes from District 12, I was going to say District 9, but that's the South African sci-fi film. Very good, if you haven't seen it. She comes from District 12. District 12, they have nothing. And the reason this whole Hunger Games thing is two children from East District are pulled out to compete in this warfare against one another. And if you read through the whole book, I mean, spoiler alert, it gets to a point where there's incredible dissatisfaction that there is one party, one city who has all of the resources, and other people in other districts have nothing. Now, for us, we're like, what an incredible work of fiction. This was the reality of the Israelite people and of the Babylonian people, of the Assyrian people. Statistically, you were more likely to be District 12, to live in pretty much poverty, scarcity, whatever you could stir up, than to live in wealth. And how they brought about this way of having some who had lots of wealth and privilege and other who had nothing is they attached it to the understanding of the gods and God. That God had blessed them to be royalty, to be rulers over others. This is what allowed them. So it wasn't something where you'd look at them and say, how gross, they have all this excess. You would say, well, of course they have all this excess. They have been highly favored by the gods. So what was even scarier about this reality is you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians who are battling over and controlling their destiny. It is not in their hands. And the people in power in for the Israelite nation and Assyrian Babylon, they have everything, and most people have nothing. Now, what really brings this to bear is that there were some in Israelite who were playing a political game. So they were currying favors, we'll support you, Assyria, we'll support you, Babylon, which was gaining those in positions of leadership, the different kings of Israel. They were being courted by these different countries, Assyria or Babylon, because they were pawns in a global war game. It was like Risk, and you could change the color of the markers on the board if you played. And so being courted, they got incredible riches from these different governments to be a part of their thing, which meant they got increasing wealth, and others in the Israelite nation had increasing poverty or nothing. And so you would live in proximity to see some with all this, and you had nothing. Now, why do I explain all that? Why do we go Hunger Games to get there? This is not God's design. This wasn't the people that God called the Israelites to be. God didn't say, hey, you're going to have to be savvy about your foreign affairs, and if you're savvy enough or in the position to handle it, by all means, take the wealth. No, the idea of God's kingdom, which was this, the chosen people, the Israelite people, is that there is blessing enough in our world for everyone if those who have been entrusted with stewarding of it will not hoard it. This is God's blessing. This is God's understanding that. And I know this seems like, Kurt, I am struggling to identify right now. I mean, we live in the world today. What bearing does this have on the world today? We have more than enough food in the world today. Everyone can be fed by our level of production of food today, but not everyone has food. And a current example of this is what's happening to the folks in Puerto Rico now, is that their power grid is wiped out. We've actually found over the last 4 days that the number of people without access to clean water has been climbing, not dropping. This isn't an amount of water and food we have in the world issue. This isn't a natural disaster, so to speak, even though that's what brought it about. It's our ability to share and access it. And I'm not trying to say that someone isn't intentionally hoarding all the food and saying, no, you don't get it. But there is an action on behalf of those who do not have enough to get it to them so that they have it. And this isn't just true in Puerto Rico. This is true around the world. We saw huge starvation that was happening in East Africa this year. It's not like the world threw up its hands and said, we just don't have enough food. We weren't getting the food to the people that needed it the most. This was very true then and heightened back then. There was the haves and the have-nots, okay? So the reason why this matters, you can say, how can Isaiah, who's an Israelite, have such harsh words for the other Israelites? They're in a ping-pong match between two global powers. Yes, and they've utilized their position in that ping-pong match to stuff certain pockets while others had nothing. This is not God's best. Hopefully that's not a surprise to anyone. This isn't God's plan for humanity. Like, you get what you deserve. Okay, next, let's talk about Isaiah. Isaiah, who lives during this time, he is a prophet. And we spent some time talking about prophets and prophetic words and what this looks like, but we're gonna spend a little bit more time here. How many of you have seen Titanic? Yeah. A quick aside, I was in high school when Titanic came out, and I went to go watch the movie because everyone was watching it a lot. I walked into the wrong theater, and I was like, everyone's telling me how long this movie was. I walked into the theater when they hit the iceberg and it started sinking, and I'm like, fast-paced movie, lots of action, not too long. I thought it was great. Weeks later, people were telling me, like, no, there's this whole romance thing. You didn't know it? Still to this day, I haven't watched the rest of the movie. I'm good. I can piece it together. We're okay. In Titanic, right? The story and the famous true story of the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, this huge ship, it hits an iceberg, and this causes it to crash and to sink. If there had been a person on the boat, and I'm sure there was, who said, hey, there's an iceberg out there, and if we run into that holy man, we're going to sink. People probably wouldn't have said, who is this holy man creating such amazing prophecies? Throw him into the water and see if he floats. A witch be he, trying to determine what the future could look like. We think of prophets as having this advanced knowledge of what the world will look like. And I do think it is divinely given by God, but it's actually a lot like a person in the boat saying, if we continue on this trajectory, we will hit this and we will sink. Now, there's a way in hearing that where you're like, well, I thought we were talking about the Bible and faith and spirituality. It's supposed to be like this divine knowledge that God gives you. Yes, yes. And common sense isn't not divine. The bad way of saying it, but common sense, being able to see the trajectory and the way things line up, that's not divorced from God's wisdom or God's call or God's raising up of prophets. There are certain things that you can say, that's amazing. How did that person predict this thing was going to come? Because they were paying attention? Because they understand God's call for the world? And if we continue doing things and continue heading in the wrong direction, if we continue in the ship heading directly towards the iceberg, I know this is going to shock you, we're going to sink. We're going to fail. Prophets were the mirror to the community. They were holding up a big mirror and saying, this is us. And not the great show that makes you cry. They were saying, like, this is what we look like. This is who we are. This is what we're doing. And there's so many ways. The reason why I say that is I think we've lost our understanding of who our prophets are and what our prophetic voices are. Men and women, we have many prophets in our world and country today, and I fear we're not listening to them. I fear we're not understanding them. amazing. Martin Luther King Jr. was a prophet who spoke with amazing accuracy that could have predicted the events of Charlottesville. Because a country that continues to not acknowledge its racial past and racial injustices, that's where that leads to. That's the Titanic heading right towards an iceberg. So how are we acknowledging these things? How are we seeing them? And how are we responding to the call of the prophets? This is what Isaiah is doing. This is what he's calling to. And as we're going to talk about, here's the incredible hope. There's always a moment and a time to turn the boat. There's always a call for SOS. There's a time and a place where we can change our course as individuals and as communities and as countries and as the world. This is ultimately the call and invitation of God. You see the kingdom of the world. You see how things are going right now. Most of us wouldn't give that an A+ on the progress report, but we have the kingdom of God, which is calling and inviting us to a different way of living. We're not too late. That's why the voice of the prophet matters. We can change this story. We don't have to run into the iceberg. And this is what Isaiah is calling and inviting the people to see. Okay? Woo! Got a little preachy there. All right. Let's open up our Bible to Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 1, and we're going to get kind of the setting, some of the different stories, and what were some of these voices of challenge? What was the prophet saying? This is what you look like. Here's the opportunity to change, to turn, to repent. 1:1 kind of sets the scene. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Just to set a little bit of context, I talked about Sea of Galilee, I talked about Jerusalem. So you had a divided kingdom. The Israelites were no longer at this point one whole people. They were two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So this is a vision concerning both of them, Judah, which is the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, which is the southern kingdom. And it talks about the different kings. What's important to note there is we're talking about an 80 to 100 year stretch of time. They had incredible turmoil in the Israelite nation that there were so many different kings over this stretch. So it talks about the reigns of all of those, the kings of Judah. They reigned during that time. Continuing on in verses 2-3. So we introduce, this is a vision concerning these places, and this is how we fire out of the cannon. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. First thing to note that I really appreciate is an earth, is this link that's so important for us to understand between heavens and earth. The heavens is the place where we understand that God's rule, that who God is recognized properly, and there is order in this place. The goal is to see this order, where we understand who God is, how God has created us to be, and we live into that reality, come to earth. This is a voice and a vision for both places, because they are hopefully on a collision course. They're hopefully becoming one reality. And I think this is matters for Christians in the world today, that we change our thinking and our language to not say, let it burn. The world is what the world is, corrupt. I'm just hanging out and waiting until my chance to go up there where God reigns. Christians should be the most active in understanding this is a collision course we want to step into. Now we get into some of the language that the Israelite people are God's chosen people. It's saying, you should know. It wasn't the Assyrians, it wasn't the Babylonians who were brought out of slavery in Egypt. It wasn't them that had the story of God's incredible protection, God's incredible presence and blessing. You should know. And the language there which can strike us as kind of demeaning is the ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manager. It's like he's calling them animals. I actually think another way of understanding that and looking at that is in a space and in a time where most of the listeners owned animals, they would have been sitting there in church like you are today and being like, I got a stubborn donkey. I could tell you all about it. Ugh. Bertha the donkey just will not listen to me. Constantly going the other direction, hee-hawing all day and night. It would have been their understanding that this is what an animal who is not doing a majority of the time what the owner would like it to do is living. So when the prophet says, that's you, it's spoken into a time and a context where they would have said, oh, that's how I'm living. I'm living in this manner. It wasn't to demean them. It was to connect with them in a way that they would have understood and known. Oh, I know that story. And then we're going to jump down for a little bit into Isaiah 1, verse 11. It continues on. I encourage you to read it. We're not trying to edit it out, but we want to kind of move through this. It talks about their sacrifices, their religious practices. So you are my people, you know me, but you've walked away. It says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. To put this into context, God's chosen people, instead of living in this state of constant anxiety, as if God with me, is God against me, is God mad at me right now, is God pleased with me, they created this system of animal sacrifice to know where they stood with God. And it was a way to step into a relationship with God. I know what this looks like. What the prophet is saying is your religious culture, you have bunches of it. It's not that you're not religious enough. It's not the problem with Israel right now is we need more synagogues. We need more places to make sacrifices. Saying, no, by the letter of the law, you're all doing your sacrifices, but they don't mean anything to me because your hearts and your character and your behavior are far from me. Here's why this is important to you today, 2017. Because most of you are like, I don't know, Kurt, feeling pretty good. Haven't sacrificed a single lamb this month. No, but there's ways where we think if I do this certain religious behavior, this is what God's looking for, and then God will be pleased with me. A God who is primarily relational isn't interested in hoop jumping. And no amount of hoop veers that leads us into greater relationship with God. We can have behaviors that look great, but what's going on under the surface? This is present here, and this is present in the life and the message of Jesus. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you, because he's getting to the heart of the issue in the people. Last thing we want to look at is in 16 and 17. So what does God want speaking through the prophet Isaiah? Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God's saying, we don't need more religious activities. Slaughtering more rams isn't the thing that's going to turn this ship from the iceberg. Do you see one another? Do you defend one another? Or do you use your position to further entrench your position and to further let them be them? And if they're in that place, they probably brought it upon themselves. Let them deal with it. This is a product of a culture and a society that is not seeking after God's best, but they see one another, they rush to defend one another, to help one another. A great quote that says, if you want to know the content and the character of any society, look at how they treat their oldest and their youngest. Very true. The symptom, because it's a secret formula, if we uncover it, we see what it is. But it's a symptom of a place of how do you look out for those that may not be in a position of looking out for themselves. The more cultures see one another and value those who don't have any worth to the economy, to the system that's going on, this is a way of determining how is the heart of God beating in that culture, in that society. Now we're getting to the issues that matter. Oh, you sacrificed many rams, but how are you seeing the people around you who are always unseen? How are you defending those who cannot defend themselves? This is the call and the invitation. A couple of thoughts. One, the first thought, which I think Isaiah is getting to, but this has to deal with you, okay? So we were just hanging out in like 740 BCE. We're jumping in, 27, back you today. The path I'm on, me. The path you're on is changing you. The reason why the book of Isaiah exists is the prophet Isaiah, sent by God, God was intervening with his people in time and was saying, the path you're on is changing you. You're in this place of greater discrepancy between the haves and the have-nots. You're in this place of blaming those who don't have something. And you're not in a place of seeing how God has called us to see and love and include one another. That path doesn't bring out good stuff in us. It's not who God created us to be. The worst of humanity that you have seen and you've experienced is the product of the path that they have been walking on. And so many times and places, we do things, we take jobs, we make decisions at the places we are, we make decisions in our home and our household to do certain behaviors, and we think, I don't know if this is the bet, but I'm going here. This is my destination. And we can all agree that this is a good place. Yeah, but who arrives at that destination could be very troubling, because the path you're walking is changing you and shaping you. This is something I've been really convicted of. A lot of times we debate one another to inactivity. And what I mean is someone say, like, I'm feeling called to do this. I'm feeling called to kind of lead my life. I want to help the homeless. So I put together some homeless bags. I put them in my car. And when I get to there, I hand them out. And someone's like, is that really helping? I mean, honestly, that's going to fix the homeless problem? You handing out a bag? We just had our kids downstairs last week create bags to hand out. And I've heard many times a voice saying, is that really, that's going to change it all? I don't know. I do know it's the right trajectory. I do know that seeing people and equipping ourselves to engage with people we don't have to see and we don't have to engage helps us. If you've ever been at a stop and you have a decision of which to roll down your window or roll up your window, that's incredible privilege and power that the person on the other side of it doesn't have the choice. And we don't give ourselves enough grace to do something the wrong way and show up and engage and see someone because we beat ourselves up. I'd be the best, or I don't know that's really dealing, and how am I helping? Engage. Show up. Be on a trajectory to see more people you haven't previously seen. Be on a trajectory. If you are in a place of work, who are the people in your place of work that are not seen? Who are the people in your school that are not seen? How do we step up and we understand their cause and we bring their cause to the systems that bear? We say this matters. Because when the truth of that is, if we can be on bad paths that are changing us and they are moving us and creating us into people that we were not created to be, the good news is when we step onto God's path of seeing and engaging the world in healthy and helpful ways around us, that changes us too, more into the people we were created to be. You don't have to run into the iceberg. You don't. So how are we becoming aware of how has God called me to engage in this world? How has God called me to engage in the relationships I'm in? The last one that ties into that is there's always an opportunity for repentance. The reason why I say that is because that's the story of the Israelites. I talked about how this is leading into the time of Jesus. Spoiler alert, they get utterly annihilated. Northern kingdom gets utterly annihilated. Completely destroyed. The southern kingdom gets destroyed too. It's just a small remnant of them are allowed to go back to the city to help rebuild it. But that's not the end of the Israelite story. even when their path leads them to great destruction, it's not the end of the story. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. There is an opportunity for repentance. There's an opportunity to change the path and the trajectory that you are on. God is calling and inviting you there. Now, this has to do with systems, but this is also terribly personal. Who are you when no one else is around? Who am I when no one else is around? What thoughts do I allow to live and percolate within me? What statements or things do I allow myself to say about the people who aren't in the room? There's a chance for repentance, not so that we slaughter more fattened calves, not so that we say, I did more religious stuff right. Look at my life. I fixed all these bad behaviors. But so that we acknowledge that the path we're on is changing us and shaping us. And how do we say, God, lead me to your path. Lead me to this way of seeing the world and engaging it differently. Now, we're going to close our service in a way of a bit of corporate repentance. All of us. And if you tightened a little bit, good. It's going to get weird. No, I'm kidding. So we set out this church. We've been around for a little bit more than 2 years. Cascade has. One of the beliefs that we have is that the nature of worshiping one God who created and remains involved in all people and all things, that God is here, is Cascade as a church. We haven't cornered the market on spirituality and God and understanding who Jesus is. Lots of places do that. So why do we gather here? So we can be together. Now, some of you may not know this. There are way better pastors and preachers in podcasts. You can go listen to them during the week. You don't have to drive here at all to hear someone preach a message of Jesus Christ. The reason why I say that is so that we're here for something different, right? We're here to connect with one another. We're here to get to know one another. You're not sitting in any room. You're sitting in this room. And we, as a church, myself, we've tried different things to help connect, but they haven't worked particularly well. And sadly, a number of you and people who aren't here have come here for a period of time, and they've actually felt more isolated. They felt more alone. Because I come to a place to connect with other people, and I walk away feeling like, no, there's actually all these people connecting, and I'm not it. Just so you know, if you imagine, like, I don't know, I'm just kind of on the outside of Cascade, and there's this thing happening, it's actually one of the greatest lies we want to confront. It's just not true. There's no secret cobble of, like, Cascaders that meet on Wednesday, and you're just not invited. We've been trying to build and create more and more of these systems to get people connected. Now, there's a bit of a dated reference, but we're totally going with it. In the 90s, there was this worship leader, singer-songwriter named Matt Redmond. And they had like this thing where people would come to his church because he was the worship leader. And we do this weird thing where we create like Christian celebrities. And he was one. And one Sunday, he looked around and he's like, what the heck are we doing? This doesn't feel like worship anymore. And so at their church, they stopped doing worship for a month. And they just nothing. They didn't do worship time. And when they came back, the first song that he played was a song that he wrote during that time called The Heart of Worship. And if you're in any church in like 2000, you probably heard it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you, God. Sorry, Lord, for the thing we've made it, but it's all about you. It was this action of corporate repentance. The whole church, not saying that the people in the church had done something wrong, but an intervention was required to say the trajectory, the place we're heading is towards an iceberg. So we're doing some community intervention for the month of October. Not because this is going to fix the problem, but because we first have to acknowledge that there's an issue so we can address it. So what we're going to do is we're going to close our service like this. And again, you might feel a little awkward. That's okay. The best stuff is on the other side of awkward. The best stuff is on the other side of awkward. So we're going to have you turn And we're actually going to have some of our ushers come and kind of help, because it might be confusing. Do I turn around? Do they look at me? And then you just get stuck there and you're like, just let the time go so I can get out of here. We're going to kind of help collect. And we have questions. And the questions aren't like, so what's your top five sins you'd like to deal with in this church? They're just connection questions to get to know the name and who are the people that are sitting around you. And that's part of how we want to close our time. So the invitation is, if there's no one in front of you, if you'd kind of turn around, and then you would see, like, so these folks are going to turn around, and these folks are going to look forward, and then you can kind of do the math and say, oh, I think I'm a turn around people, or ushers will kind of help you do that. And to get into groups of kind of 6 to 8 people, and we're going to have questions up here on the screen that we want you guys to ask one another to be able to. So I'm going to let our ushers kind of move and collect, but let's have a little fun getting to know each other.